Greetings, friends. I come to you this morning from Herndon, Virginia, where my dad and sister live, and we have just concluded our celebrations of American Thanksgiving. But now we turn our attention to another holy day, not a secular one, but a properly religious one, namely Advent. The church is now in the season of Advent, a season of waiting and expectation. But for what? The tradition answers that we wait for the coming of the Christ in the incarnation, in the sacrament, and coming again in glory. For most Anglicans, the first two pose few problems. The second coming, however, presents challenges for all in our naturalist age, one in which many find it difficult to believe in an act of radical divine interruption, which rolls up history like a scroll and brings it to a conclusion. But aren't we Anglicans required to believe in the second coming? Or is this among the parts of the creed during which many of us cross our fingers? Thankfully, Anglicans are not known for confessional policing. Few among us are looking to establish the doctrinal orthodoxy of either clergy or laity, and that is well and good, not least for me. The real test of faith, at any rate, is whether we are moving into the divine life. And the only criterion for establishing that is growth in our capacity to love, to have the correct beliefs, and yet to be without love is to be, as St. Paul puts it, a clanging gong and a noisy cymbal. Still, to see clearly that love is what matters most and everything else secondary should not lead us to dismiss the hard work of thinking carefully about what we profess. It would not do to create a crisis of conscience by compelling people to believe what they find difficult or impossible to believe. That said, it is also problematic to rely on contemporary common sense to overrule long-held Christian convictions. A lot of what we Christians believe, many would reject as downright irrational. You Christians really think that love is stronger than money, power, fame, markets, governments, and armies? How naive. That is hardly intellectually credible. See what I mean? What passes for common sense in any historical period is full of questionable anti-Christian claims. So it seems foolish to test the gospel by the measure of what currently passes for wisdom. And what makes us think that we are so smart? Think about it. Our generation has contributed the vast majority of the pollutants that threaten the very possibility of organized human life on the planet, and the extinction of 150 to 200 species a day. So, what leads us to presume that we are qualified to measure the gospel by our standards? All of this puts us in a bind. Do we trust our capacities for critical thinking or not? On the one hand, we're bound to think by the best scientific and logical standards of our time. And on the other, we know that even our reasoning needs healing. This apparent impasse demonstrates why living the life of faith with sincerity and intellectual honesty is so hard. That's also why we do best when we live in community and sort out these hard questions together, knowing all the while that we will come to different answers. And we would be well advised to grant each other tremendous generosity, knowing that we will not be of one mind when we confront the big questions. As for myself, when I go about struggling with questions about the second coming, I like to reframe the questions. I don't ask, will it happen or won't it? Instead, I ask two related questions. What are the risks of believing in something like a literal second coming? What might we lose if we surrender this hope? I think the risks are clear. They include passivity caused by a strong sense of divine agency that suggests that God will solve our problems for us without us, grounded in a view of divine power, which suggests that God can insert God's self into natural causal processes. Let me begin with the danger of passivity. If God can and will eventually come storming in to rescue us from ourselves, then why should we care about the ecological crisis or a thousand other ills? Why not adopt a passive attitude? Or worse still, why not keep violating the earth? After all, God will take care of all of it. Yes, I understand that longing for Christ's return does not force us into this box. We don't have to adopt an attitude of passivity. Only the risk is real. It would be too easy to fall into believing that we have nothing to worry about. Christ will fix things, usher in a new order, and remake the world. So why worry? Why act? Why commit ourselves to the struggle for love and justice? And here is a second risk of accepting some notion of a literal second coming. Believing that God will act in these ways, in these dramatic interventionist ways, raises terrible, unanswerable questions. If God can and will come again in Jesus, then why hasn't God already acted more decisively in history? Where was God when his chosen people needed God? Why the horrors of the Holocaust? If God possesses the power to rupture time, history, and nature, and will do so in time, why hasn't God already done so when the need was dire? Questions like these can create unanswerable crises of conscience for believers, leaving us desperate. And here is a third and final related risk. Are the natural processes of the world just provisional? Can God suspend nature's operations at will? Beyond the innumerable occasions on which even basic moral decency would have required God to act, and God either refused or failed to act, this view denies to creation any integrity of its own. Such a view not only makes God into a puppet master who can pull all manner of strings, but it also suggests that God can break into and reconfigure the very world that God created in the first place. For me, these are all reasons that add up to a solid case for refusing literalist accounts of the second coming. Now let's work through the second question. What might we lose if we surrender hope in Christ's coming? I think two basic losses come with surrendering Advent hope. We might fall into a basic acquiescence to the world as it is. And we might adopt an exaggerated self-sufficiency that suggests that we must do everything because God can do little or even nothing. The Advent season cultivates in us a refusal to accept the world as it is. During Advent, we affirm that the way things are is not the way things have to be. So to surrender Advent expectation is therefore to fall into an acquiescence that things will remain pretty much as they are now. Nothing can nor will change. That means that the powers that seem to control the present world order cannot be defeated. Violence, crony capitalism, and glitz rule the day. Swords will always remain swords, and they will never be beaten into plowshares. Nations will always remain wedded to the ways of warfare. Now, adopting Advent expectation does not mean adopting a view of history as an inevitable process of onward and upward. We know that is not so. The global emergence of authoritarian populism, the reversal of progress on women's rights in the US, and continuing ecological degradation show that progress is not guaranteed. But surrendering naivety need not mean capitulation to the status quo. Christians are a people of hope who believe that God is not finished with time and history. That is what Advent means. God is still at work, making all things new. A second danger of surrendering hope in Christ's coming is that it might lead us to believe that we must do it all, that the problems of history are entirely up to us to fix, unaided. This is the equal and opposite danger of imagining that God will just fix things for us, without us. Here we imagine that we can and will fix things without God, that the great problems of history are really just a matter of humanity giving it another good old college try. Such optimism takes little account of human fallibility and brokenness. How can I honestly rely on humanity to repair the ruptures that we ourselves created? So, how do we thread the needle between God coming in to solve the problems of our world for us on the one side, or human beings doing it for ourselves on the other? Frankly, neither alternative sounds plausible. The only answer I can see is a both and. Human action empowered by divine grace. To long for Advent is to long for the coming of justice, to long for a world put to rights and an end to iniquity. When we give ourselves to Advent longing, we trust that something new, really new, can emerge in this very world. When we pray and long for the coming of the Lord, we are praying and yearning for the consummation of creation. And when we pray and yearn for the coming of justice, things really change. Prayer is how God enters into us, into our hearts, into our minds, and even into our bodies. When we pray, we open ourselves to a power that is not our own. In prayer and in worship, we recognize that the power of love cannot do its work without us, nor are we sufficient unto ourselves. Christ will have to come into the world through us. My dear siblings, I do not believe in a God who will fix things for us without us. Nor do I believe in human capacities to repair a world that we ourselves have broken. The God whom we know in Scripture always works through the world and through fragile human beings who open themselves to God's power working in them. Christ did come into the world, but only when a young woman named Mary said, "Let it be with me according to your word." Without our yes, God does not, will not, and perhaps cannot enter the world. Incarnation requires the consent of our yearning hearts. Does God really render herself vulnerable to our consent? Does God need us to say yes? Does God need God's creatures to bring about healing, transformation, and newness into the world? That does seem to be the message of the season. During Advent, we trust that God is doing a new thing, but God needs us to be open to what God wants to birth in and through us. Christ must come again by the power of the Spirit and by the grace-filled labor of human hearts, hands, and voices, working for the justice that is yet to come. God needs Mary's yes. God needs Martin Luther King Jr.'s kitchen table yes. God needs Oscar Romero's courage against military juntas. God needs my yes and yours. God will not act by unilateral and coercive fiat. Maranatha, come, Lord, come. Be born in and through us today. Holy One of Israel, Jacob's God, Mary's God, Augustine's God, Martin's God, God of Dorothy Day, be also our God. Make your alluring presence so deeply known to us so that we who were created by you and for you will gladly give our hearts back to you so that you may through us transform the world that you so deeply love. Amen.